In our study of the Gospel of John, we are currently in chapter 3, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 36. John writes here, speaking of Jesus Christ, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." As we look at this closing section of chapter 3, my hope is, as we're walking through this, that we'll be able to see how the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the truth that comes from Him is to produce fruit in our lives that we should be able to see and mark and say, this is the evidence of God's power and presence. We're seeing that at work. We need to trust and rely on the supremacy of Christ and His truth for us. As we think of and assess our present society, that is about us. There's so many voices. I mean, it's incredible. Maybe I'm just peculiar, but I just find myself caught up with kind of hearing these voices, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And I keep asking myself that question: what in the world is going on? It's like these voices come so strong and they become so forceful and they're so opinionated, and yet they're so diverse and so crazy in the way that it's spread out. Things just amazing. In all realms, it's without exclusion. There's just a lot of craziness that's happening in our world. Where does the authority come from? Where's the bottom line of all of this? You know, we have political officials. I mean, good night. It is not abortion just heinous in its very beginning? The fact that we would murder babies. It's just incredible that it is like this. It's horrible that this kind of thing happens. But now we have people speaking forth, and medical doctors who now hold positions in the government saying, well, if a child's carried to term and is born, and there's some health issues with that, you know, that should be the decision of the mother and the attending physician, whether or not that child's life is taken. So now we got people in leading positions of our country who are talking about infanticide. Crazy. That's just mind-blowing to me. All kinds of opinions. You see the mouthpieces recorded on the news channels of different ideas, different thoughts, different concepts. It's like, man, you got a lot of volume in what you're saying. I just don't see the wisdom in it at all. I was listening to a report earlier about the United Church of Canada going through trying to figure out what they're going to do with a pastor in their church that they've been having these issues with for about 3 years, because the pastor's in the United Church of Canada, she holds to the position that God does not exist, and so she's an atheist. And she's now, the United Church of Canada is no bastion of conservative thought and Let that be clearly known. But nevertheless, it's called a church. Do you see that as being somewhat loony? I'm just like, what is going on in our world? And see, here's the thing. We see all this stuff. I hear all this stuff. And what you and I need to recognize is, thanks be to God, He has given us solid foundations for living our lives on His earth. We know Jesus Christ, and He is supreme. And the truth of God upholds us. We're putting our feet on solid applications of biblical truth to give us guidance. We have something to stand on. This world is falling apart. You and I, as followers of Jesus, how blessed are we to have solidness under our feet so we're not coming apart. I'm not saying we're not troubled. It frustrates the fire out of me to see this happening. But my goodness, how fortunate are we? We have the truth. And you and I should together be speaking out and talking about the stability of our faith and the glory of our God and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Those should be some of the fruits that come from this, is that we're walking in that awareness. So, let's look at this passage, going to chapter 3, verses 31 through 33, the first section. We want to talk about the fact that the origin of Jesus validates the authority of His teaching. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So this idea, initiating this idea of Christ, who is He? Now, on the heels of the account of the interaction between the disciples of John the Baptist and John the Baptist himself, as they have seen people going out into the wilderness to be baptized by the disciples of Jesus, and there's a greater number of them, they're doing their baptism work in the north, but they're seeing all this happening, and they come to John saying, hey, do you realize that there's a lot more people following Jesus now than there are you? And they stir up all these things, and John begins to address that and talks about his life and his ministry, and his purpose was to make the way known for Jesus Christ. And as he's speaking those things out, he declares that the ministry of Jesus must increase and his must decrease. And we need to understand that as John, now the apostle, is thinking about these things, it's his commentary in verses 31 through 36, reflecting back on that. It's just like what happened at the end of the interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus. John takes a little section of that, brings some commentary. We have that happening again in the latter part of this chapter. John the Baptist, in acknowledging that Jesus must increase, he must decrease. You see, he who is from above is above all. John the Baptist is not stepping aside to make way for a more gifted and popular communicator. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, well, he's clearly more skilled than I. Go ahead. That's not what is happening here in the least. He is talking about, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one that redemptive history is focused on. I must decrease. He must increase. That is the point. Jesus must be exalted. He's exalted because we recognize who he is and where he's from. Jesus comes on this scene as the Son of God, God of very God, the focal point of all scriptural teaching. The Apostle John explains the superior authority of Jesus by identifying his origin. He says, he who comes from above is above all. You see, Jesus is not the son of Joseph, the carpenter. That's not who Jesus is. His place of origin is not Nazareth or even Bethlehem. Jesus is the divinely conceived Son of God, born to the Virgin Mary, whose origin is from above. He is the eternal Son of God. He is from above, and he has come to this earth, and this is why he is to be exalted. Then John makes this designation. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. It's difficult to determine exactly who John is referring to. Is he referring to all men of the earth in a general sense, or is he speaking specifically in application to John the Baptist? I think both things we can talk to either way. The basis of earthly men's experience is limited and earthbound. And when you get a limited and earthbound experience promoting what you think and how you feel, you got a mess and you got chaos. And that's what's going on in our world. And it shouldn't be surprising. This is what happens when you have earthbound reasons coming forward to try to figure out life. The reality is, folks, we all need God. And we need God's intervention in our life, and we're hopeless and helpless without it. And Christ is that hope, and He is that help to us. These people with worldly thoughts and worldly reason, that's the basis of their convictions. It's the basis of their communications. And many times they talk as if they have authority. But if you listen to them long enough, you realize this is nonsensical. This just doesn't make it. And it saddens us, and it should sadden us. Our world needs the hope and help of Jesus Christ. If speaking of John the Baptist is a representative of God, speaking as a representative of God, he is not one who has that authority in and of himself. So in that sense, anyone who does any speaking as a representative of God does not even compare to God who has come in the flesh. Because he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. I feel this constantly every time I step into this pulpit. I'm a human being. I'm earthbound in my thoughts. I don't have all this objective understanding. I don't have it. I'm sorry for you. But I want to try to give those communications as best I can. But you realize we're limited, aren't we? Thank God we have His truth. Thank God you can sit out there, take this word, listen to everything I say and say, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, that doesn't. And that's important that we're discerning individuals as we walk this earth. And you're discerning of what I have. Because I'm human. I'm fallible. God is not. The word of Christ is not. And the word He's given to us is solid. And should be a comfort to our hearts. You see, the way Jesus speaks and the way men speak is completely different. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus spoke not as a representative of authority, but with personal authority. Sets him apart in a completely different way. Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and as He was teaching them on the Sabbath, they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. Now, you and I know enough about the Jewish leaders and teachers to think they were pretty full of themselves and pretty arrogant. But do you see that even these people listening could draw a distinction between how Jesus teaches and how these religious people taught? He taught as one with authority. And you see that statement repeated in the gospel account. They were astonished because He taught as one who had authority. It's like this was about Him and it's His authority that He's communicating. Why was He teaching like that? Because it's about Him and He's communicating to them what He knows absolutely as certain and reliable. He has that authority in His being. So His heavenly origin puts Him in a role of complete superiority to any communicator or minister. This is how blessed we are. Jesus Christ, absolutely supreme. His origin is heavenly. He is God, a very God. And He has come to this earth as truth itself and has communicated truth. And we have that solid foundation. You know, Christianity is not one religion among many, as many people think today. Christianity is the only true religion, for it is a religion defined and empowered by the one true God. That is absolutely true, and that is one objective general statement that we can make without hesitation. But can we take just a moment here to reflect on this and just get personal? We talk about the authority of Christ. Talk about the supremacy of who he is and what he's about. Jesus has authority to speak to us and challenge our direction daily. That is what we're acknowledging. That's what we must acknowledge. And you and I, acknowledging the supremacy of Christ and his truth, one of the fruits of that is to recognize you and I must constantly be open and teachable to our God and his truth as it is revealed through Christ. So I say to us to examine our own hearts when confronted with biblical truth. How submissive are you to the Lord's authority? Is it not the humanness of us that seeks to justify, defend, back away? When we're supposed to be standing before the authority of Christ and saying, teach us, train us, help us. We need you. And when his truth comes to bear, we should say, God, grant me a humble, surrendered, submissive heart to hear this. God, take hold of me. Redirect my path. We need that in our lives. We need that kind of stable footing in our lives. This is why it is important that you and I walk in the light as he is in the light. So that fellowship continues repeatedly. It gives us stability. It gives us that ability to speak from a platform of security. We don't waver. God is our God, and we are comforted in that. He is with you, people of God. He is with us all. He's there to sustain us, and we must uphold truth without fear or favor of any man. Truth should guide us and direct us, and it needs to reside right here in our hearts, first and foremost. With hearts that are saying, God, speak to me, teach me, train me. Verse 32, speaking again of Christ, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus comes not only with firsthand knowledge of the glories of heaven, but with the authority of being a member of the triune Godhead. So when Jesus comes to this earth, he's not coming to earth as one who's been in heaven and has seen all this stuff, and he's coming here just to make it known. He's God. He is God, very God, and he comes to this earth. And when he communicates this, it's amazing. It's incredible what God has prepared for us. And Jesus is revealing that to us. Jesus joins his Father in the loving fellowship of the Spirit as a planner of redemptive history. You see, Christ, the beginning of Christ was not his birth to Mary in Bethlehem. He's eternal. And he's a planner of this redemptive purpose. The plan is as eternal as God. It's as eternal as the Son. We think in linear ways. We think in successions of moments. We think these things unfold like this. God is eternal and Christ himself is eternal. The plan was eternal and he was that designer. The Godhead's purpose to bring salvation through the life, death, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus is the foreordained plan that Jesus knows as a designer. This is exactly the point that Peter was making on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So here we see these two things coming together, the plan of God and the responsibility of man. What is it that Peter declares? That this crucifixion, this handing Jesus over to be put to death, that really it's the same point that Jesus made in his life. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I lay it down of my own accord. This is what he came for. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But so were people constrained. They had to go against what they wanted to do. Is that why they crucified Jesus? No. They're absolutely responsible for their lawless, evil deeds because they did what they wanted to do. They crucified the Lord of glory, but this was all the plan of the Lord Himself. I think this is part of what we should find comforting to our hearts because, like the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. How do we run this race that's set before us? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's the one who establishes this. Jesus is the one who perfects this, brings it to completion. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Is that not a comforting reality for you? It should be. Christ is in control. This is his power. It's the unfolding of the supremacy of who he is as his truth comes, and it bears fruit in our heart with faithful, loving, surrender, and obedience. So Jesus, he bears witness of what he has seen and heard. He has firsthand knowledge because the plan he proclaims is a plan in which he has eternal participation. Here's this plan. Jesus has come. He's making this truth known. But the second part of this verse is kind of what brings reality to bear. Yet no one receives his testimony. As John the Apostle is known to do in this gospel, he uses hyperbole to make the point of significance that earthly people's rejection is part of the plan. But see, this plan is unfolding, but they reject what Jesus does. This is what sinful men and women do. We could go back to John chapter 1 and we could see the same type of thing unfolding here as he says, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, how? Not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. This is God's intervention. This is how this life takes place. This is how truth is known for us. There were some people who were given ears to hear and hearts to receive the gospel truth. So when it says, yet no one receives his testimony, John's writing this. John had received a testimony. John, he writes about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had received that testimony. There were other people. You and I are sitting here because we've received this testimony. Agreed? Why is it stated like this? Well, it's very possibly the hyperbole. But I think we notice that as you look at normal human beings of this earth, sinful and selfish defiance of the gospel typifies the majority of responses to Jesus. But here's the thing for you and I to take to heart. Without divine intervention, no one comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. Without God doing a work, it just doesn't happen. Romans 8 talks about the fact that people don't come to Christ because they cannot. They cannot come. It is that reality. When we read the scriptures and we see how it is, when Jesus makes the comment on the rich young ruler and Peter's getting the point about the difficulty of coming to faith in Christ, Peter asks the question, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, what's impossible with men is possible with God. Now when Jesus, the supreme authority truth says, what's impossible with men? Are we to take that? I think we should. It's impossible with men, but it's possible with God. What's impossible with men is possible with God. And thanks be to God for his involvement, his changing of our hearts and our lives to give us the ability to appreciate who Jesus is and the work that he's done for us. We should be grateful, humbly broken and grateful before God. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Though the vast majority reject the truth, there are those who receive the words and the ministry of Jesus. what are the words? What are the ministry? What is that ministry of Jesus? That he alone is the Savior provided by God for sinners. Going back to John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, thinking about these words that Jesus shared with Nicodemus, in verse 14 it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Salvation is going to be provided by God's grace and mercy through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He will be lifted up as the sin bearer. He will be the one who takes the penalty for our sin that you and I justly deserve. We justly deserve to be condemned before God. But God in his mercy pays the penalty for our sin through Christ. And we look to Jesus Christ as our righteousness, our rescue, our deliverer. And we stand declared righteous because of him. Because of him. And we're trusting in that, abiding in that. Those brought to saving faith in Jesus surrender their lives to him on the conviction brought home to their hearts by the power, by divine power, that God is true. He is true. We believe him to be true. Our hearts are convinced of that. And may I say to you that this awareness of God's truth and the validity of his truth is not a one-time experience. It is not right for us to think of our coming to this eternal life and coming to salvation as an event in time. It is something that came to be in time, but it has ongoing, lasting effects. We have been saved, but we are also being saved, and we will be saved. That is what God gives us in Christ. That's the hope that we have in Jesus for what he's done for us. We need to recognize that we're going to consistently see this manifestation because it's a lifestyle change. And it's a lifestyle change that manifests the consistency of repentance and faith. Because God loves us enough to change us, to work in us. Has he not said that he will conform us to the image of his Son? That he'll do that by the power of his Spirit? That he will work diligently to accomplish that? That means he is going to consistently bring conviction of our sin, and we're going to repent of that. We're going to turn from that, and we're going to say, God, establish in me a heart of true affection and loyalty to your truth, the supremacy and the beauty of your truth. I want to walk in the fruit of that. And see, that's one manifestation of the fruit being produced in your life, that you acknowledge the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of his truth, that you're seeing things that God is shaping and forming. I don't want to walk like this. This is godless. This is man-centered. I want to walk in these things. God, you've got to help me do this. And he does. Thanks be to God, he does. He's at work in us to do these things. That's the fruit that we're talking about here. The glorious truths of Christ, the supremacy of who he is and what he teaches, coming to bear fruit in your life and mine. We're blessed people. Loving unity with the Heavenly Father supports the teaching and ministry of Jesus as well, verses 34 through 36. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So John identifies God the Father as the one who sent Jesus. That's a repeated point throughout this gospel account. Jesus acknowledging, I was sent by the Father. I was sent by the Father. I'm here to do the will of the Father. I'm sent by the Father. So John identifies God the Father is the one who sent Jesus. And Jesus is teaching and sharing the words of God. The words of God. What Jesus teaches are the words of God. Jesus calls sinners and religious people to repentance with words that he speaks with the authority of God. He speaks those words to you and I through his word. With the authority of God, we're called to fall into line with what he desires and to experience the blessing and benefit of walking in his truth. John acknowledges that the triune God's involvement is definitely being manifest in the ministry of Jesus, affirming that the fullness of the Spirit of God is with him in the communication of truth. you see the triune God, for he, God, the Father, for he, Jesus, the Son of God, whom God has sent, God the Father, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There's a manifestation of the reality of the triune God working in this plan of redemption. This reality that the Spirit comes upon him without measure. This is the blessing of God Almighty, this realization that God's blessing is with Christ. And this is what was spoken of in the first chapter of John, when John was talking about his baptism of Jesus. And it says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. The Spirit of God confirmed that to John. He came. The Spirit of God empowered him. And the power and presence of the Spirit mark the divine authority God uses to call nations to justice. God calls people to justice. By what authority? What is the bottom line authority on this earth? What is the bottom line reality? Truth is truth. Everything else is sin and wrong. It's God. And it's the authority of Christ that gives us the ability to acknowledge that. And he calls the nations to that very foundation of justice. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, speaking of this is a prophetic announcement of the coming of the Messiah and what will be accomplished here. It says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I think it's a sad thing that we read that and we invert the authority of where this is. The justice comes from God to this earth. It's not about the justice men want and demand from God. Man, we get things messed up. We're fighting this battle today in this very same way. The justice comes from God. He defines it and he brings people into it. Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes it. It's Jesus Christ and his gospel grace that will make it a reality. Praise be to him who accomplishes these things for the glory of him who sent Jesus. We can rest in that. We can abide in that. And we should be thoughtful of that. God's people should be displaying active submission to the standards of biblical justice by consistent obedience to the authoritative truth bought by Jesus. So when we're walking out our lives, what should our responsibility be? As God reveals his truth, we should say, God, that's convicting. I'm not doing that. Help me, Lord, to walk in that. That should be the consistent foundation of our existence day by day. If the fruit of the supremacy of God and Christ is being manifest by who he is and what his truth says, that is going to be happening in our lives. We are going to be wanting God to change us, and every one of us needs to be changed repeatedly in our lives. This was not a one-time event, folks. You and I are being purged consistently. There's sin and selfishness in the depths of our being that God in his love and mercy is exposing, so we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To think that you've got it all hammered, you're just fooling yourself. It's not like that. Acknowledging the supremacy of Christ is to acknowledge you need him, and you need him daily, moment by moment. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, verse 35. A bond of love unites the Father and the Son. The bond of love unites the Father and the Son. You know, they're just amazing things. I never really knew. Becoming a father, when I became a father, it was incredible the significance that that brought to the realization of God's love. God's love for me as his son, but really when you think about God's love for his son Jesus, the significance of that, the lasting, enduring presence of that, the bond that we have with our children is just powerful. And that's why this is being used as a description, so that we understand the connection that God the Father has with the Son. So powerful, so amazing in this love that it's manifest eternally in the presence of the Spirit of God. So with the Father and the Son, there exists this eternal care and eternal commitment. At no time are they disinterested from the activity of the other. They are constantly involved. There's no limitation to the authority and the power that God has given to the Son. That's why it's encouraging to us as we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and when Jesus gathers his disciples to him as he's about ready to be ascended into heaven, and he says to them in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" We go out under the authority of Jesus Christ. What should we be intimidated by? We're walking in the authority of Christ. It's His truth. We should be stable in that, firm in that, unwavering in that. We know the hope of the ages. His name is Jesus. And He's given us this authority to proclaim this hope to people in desperate need of a Savior. We're anticipating God working in hearts just like He worked in our hearts, calling people out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. John has no problem acknowledging the full deity of the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Such a thing could not be said unless this was God, a very God. We can completely rely on the word and the work of Jesus. He is to be honored, He's to be trusted, and He's to be obeyed. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, Paul says, "And He put all things under His feet." God the Father put all things under His feet, the feet of Jesus, "and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all." Praise be to God who directs us, the Lord of glory. How does He direct us? Through His incredible, reliable word. We're fortunate people to have this. Verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." The only way of salvation is found completely in Jesus. You got to believe in the Son to have eternal life. And the belief described here is more than just head knowledge, as the next phrase in this verse indicates. This is more than just a mental assent to certain truths about this. Because people can come to the realization, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that the Holy Spirit is real. I believe in all this other stuff." You know, I've had, I think, significant theological discussions with unregenerate people. They believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about mental apprehension, folks. We're talking about something that goes far deeper than that. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people of God, calling us amazingly out of darkness into this light that changes our direction. It not only changes what we think, it changes how we live. We're not saved by our works. No way are we saved by our works. We're saved totally by the grace of God alone. When that grace of God comes and saves us, it changes us to the glory of Him, not to the glory of us. How is it that we're able to be changed? How is it we're to think differently, walk differently? We're to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know it is God who works in us both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. The very will to do the right thing comes from God. That's what it means to be walking in the supremacy, in surrender to the supremacy of Jesus day by day. He's working in us to change the willingness of our heart and to give us the ability to live as He would have us to live. Why? So He's honored. So He's glorified. Those who are born again, trusting the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, experience the blessing of eternal life even now. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." It's not that you'll get it eventually. You got it. You're brought into a new relationship. Now you know the Father and you know the Son. John 17:3. That is eternal life. Knowing God in that intimate way, knowing God in such a powerful way that the supremacy of his truth lives in you and guides you. But he goes on and he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So the implication of belief in the previous verse is shown by how people without faith respond to the authority of Jesus in word and work. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. We got a lot of people today say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But they don't obey Jesus. What does this say? What does this say? Whoever does not obey will not see life. So you just said we aren't saved by our works. Now are you saying we are? No. I'm saying when God changes your heart and changes your life, you will walk in obedience. You won't walk in disobedience. Obedience will characterize your life. I'm not saying we don't have struggles. I'm not saying we don't have difficulties. But I'm saying as a consistent practice, we will walk in obedience with Jesus. It's different than the way we lived before. And obedience is not mental assent. It's the mark of God's gracious gift of salvation. And those who do not walk in consistent obedience have no perception or hope of eternal life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God indicates that they are under the judgment of God as enemies of God. Some of you may be familiar with an old-time theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He's an old dead guy. It's powerful, probably the most brilliant intellect that lived in North America. Incredible. He preached this message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was built on this verse, John 3:36. That's where it was rooted. You read in that passage, a lot of people don't like this. They use it in literary classes, even in colleges today. I was reading some of them, and they criticize from the top. It's an incredible argument, but then they take issue with, who would want a God like this? But he's describing, in order for us to understand the magnitude of the love of God, we can't do that unless we understand the power and the wrath of God against sinfulness. And one of the illustrations he uses is about spiders being held over a fire. I don't know about you, I hate spiders. I've never found myself thinking, gosh, spiders are so cool. Oh, they're disgusting. I mean, I see one, it just gives me the creeps. You know what? I don't have any problem. I have no problem at all smashing that spider like that. It's not a problem. Take it in a napkin. You know what I'm saying? Anybody? Some of you go, ooh, it's a spider. I don't want anything to do with it. That's how disgusting it is. This is how our sin is like. We look at the despicableness of a spider, hold it over a flame. Would you even give a second thought of throwing that in there? I wouldn't. You say, well, you're just an insensitive man. Yeah, probably. the point that Jonathan Edwards is trying to make, do you see how despicable we feel about that? The correlation he makes is this. That us in our sinfulness and our wickedness are much more despicable to God. And he holds us over the fires of hell. And he has every right to drop us there. Those who don't have the Son do not have life. And the wrath of God remains on them. That is the truth. Folks, we have to understand the magnitude of God's despising of evil and sin. The implication of belief in these verses shows that we need to trust God to take us, the wrath of God, out of the wrath of God. The wrath of God indicates we are under that judgment, and this is a repetition of the point that he made earlier in John chapter 3 and verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You and I sit here, as if we're followers of Jesus, if we've been brought from death to life, it's not that, well, we didn't have the wrath of God on us. No, the wrath of God was on us, and by his mercy and grace, he pulled us out of that into the saving grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. we have been delivered from the wrath of God. You and I were once enemies of God, and he has reconciled us through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we now are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for revealing the wrath of God against us, which drives us to the loving care of the Savior, Jesus Christ. If you didn't realize you were in danger of hellfire, if you didn't realize you were in danger of God's judgment, why would you even come to salvation? What's the point? Our sin demands judgment, and it is either borne by Jesus on the cross or we will bear it for eternity in hell. The wrath of God remains on those who reject Jesus Christ. We must not lose sight of the important understanding of the wrath of God as we share the love of God to those who we want people to hear of the hope of salvation that is found in Christ. Unless you understand that, the love of God makes no sense. That's why it's so important that we live in this truth. This truth must root us, it must form us, it must guide us in our lives. So, in closing, these questions. When confronted with biblical truth, how submissive are you to the Lord's authority? When confronted with biblical truth, how submissive are you to the Lord's authority? When you sense the Spirit of God moving, pointing out these things, folks, if there are things in your life that God is exposing, he's doing that because he loves you, he cares about you. He wants to help you, he wants to change you. He wants you to be more like Jesus. That's a good thing. Recognizing we're not what we should be is so important. We trust God in that. We should be acknowledging his power and his presence. When we see those beautiful, supreme truths being revealed, Lord, help us to walk in that. Forgive us where we haven't. Come and help us. In what ways do you see repentance and truth as a consistent fruit of your gospel lifestyle transformation? This should be repentance and faith, changing, transformation. That should be a consistent characterization. That should be the fruit of your redeemed life, that you're seeing God at work consistently. You know what? He's going to be doing this the rest of our days on this earth. We are incredibly needy people. More needy than we realize. There are sins in your heart right now, in your life, that you don't have no concept of, that God in his mercy in the process of time will begin to surface forward. And you say, man, I had no idea. Isn't God good? Isn't God loving to help us like that? Praise be to his name that he cares about us as his people in such a fashion. As you call people to submission to the truth, are you living in consistent submission to that truth? This is important. We need to purge this idea of hypocrisy. We need to be walking with humility. We need to be holding up Christ as the example, the supreme one. And we are just blessed followers in his grace, but we hold fast to his truth. He is the Lord of justice, and we uphold that. You, Lord, bring your justice to our lives. Bring it to our world. We desperately need it. May we as people bow in the reality of the supremacy of Jesus and his truth, and may God, by his grace, produce that fruit consistently in our lives. God, come and minister to us as your church and your people. We need you, God. We need you to change us. We need you to give us the ability to stand firm on your truth in our crazy world, God. Help them to see that there are people who really do have substance. And it's not self-made. It's the gift of you and your grace, God. Keep us firm. Keep us standing. Be exalted, O God, in our lives, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You have a wonderful afternoon.